Well, good afternoon to all of you. Try it again. Good afternoon. All right. It's good to be together today and open up God's Word. We're going to continue our exposition in the book of Hebrews. If you'll turn to Hebrews 11 at this time. We've been learning about faith, several sermons already in Hebrews 11, and the different characters of faith. We've set the context of why it's important for the writer to bring these examples. And what is that? It's to encourage this persecuted church to press on. We believe this is a Jewish church in Rome. The Nero persecution is beginning to heat up, just getting started, probably in the mid-60s. And so he gives these examples of faith. Said at the end of chapter 10, you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And the righteous one lives by faith. And so, we've been talking about faith for a while. I just want to kind of recap a couple things, what faith is not. And I'd encourage especially the young people to listen to this. There's many misconceptions about faith, largely due to poor teaching in some churches as far as what faith is and what it looks like, what it entails. It's not just a mere mental assent. I believe Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, right? There's a lot more to it than just that. It's not some blind leap of faith, you know, I guess I'm just going to stick my neck out kind of thing and believe that God has sent a Savior. There are those that feel that a life lived by faith is the life of a fool. No, your faith is your response to the promises of God for your life. God says, I will lead you, and you say, I will follow, right? Faith is not a blank check. It's not, you know, the name it and claim it type of, you know, stuff that the TV, the God channels, as a friend of mine used to call it, all these, you know, the TVNs and all of these kind of networks are just filled with that. You write a check to me, and then I'll tell you, you can name it and claim it and get your new Mercedes or whatever you want, you know. No, that's not what faith is. Faith isn't something that you muster up. You can't go to Amazon and buy 3 packages of faith for when you really need it to have on hand, right? You can't buy it. Saving faith, brethren, is the ability to look beyond the visible to the invisible. It's a rock-solid faith in the very promises of God, because those are based on the character of God. Faith is the assurance that God will do exactly what he's promised to do for you as a child of God. In short, saving faith consists of a complete surrender of your entire being and life to the very lordship of Jesus Christ. No, you are not the captain of your salvation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that we submit to and his lordship. One of the Puritans, William Gurnall, has said, faith has two hands. With one, it pulls off our own self-righteousness and throws it away. With the other, it clings to Christ. I like that. Do you believe self-righteousness is a real problem in our day? Absolutely. Pride and self-righteousness. Look, you don't know all the good I've done this last week, and you begin to get puffed up, and largely that becomes because you're comparing yourself to others. Faith has two hands, tearing off self-righteousness, but then clinging to Christ. Faith is a free gift. Isn't that amazing? Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, let's read our text. We find ourselves now having concluded the patriarchs and Abraham, and now shifting to Moses and that generation. So chapter 11, verse 23 to 29. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith he passed through the Red Sea as though he was passing on dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, they were drowned. Our Father, we do confess we need your assistance even now, that we would give our full attention unto your authoritative word. We thank you, Lord, that it is infallible and that every word in this book is inspired by you. And so, Lord, we want to benefit from it. We thank you for those that have shed their own blood in the preserving of this, the precious Holy Scriptures. We thank you that in these last days you've spoken to us in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We remember we had a large section on Abraham, really from verse 8 all the way to 19, a very large section, several by faiths, and then very quickly he summarizes three of the next patriarchs, right? You've got Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And Isaac's family, I noted, this is Abraham's son, was a dysfunctional family. I mean, there was all kinds of sin and conniving, because he thinks he's going to die. He calls Esau, who was his favorite. There was parental favoritism. He calls Esau and says, make me my favorite dish. Go out and get the game that I like. Hunt, kill, and bring it to me, and I will bless you. He knew he had to bless, pass on the blessing, right? The blessing that Abraham had received. So what happens? Rebekah overhears, had to have her nose and everything. She begins to scheme. Joseph's my favorite, or Jacob's my favorite. How can I get him in there? So you know the story. You put Esau's stinky clothes on him and put goat skin on him because Esau was hairy and all of that. But the point is, despite all of that sin and deception, and Genesis 27, at the end of his life, Isaac had faith in the promises of God. And that's why it is listed here. Likewise, Jacob, being the recipient of these blessings, blesses Joseph's sons. And then Joseph himself makes mention of the Exodus. Why? Because Genesis 15 says very clearly, I will bring you out eventually. And so he says, I don't want my bones in Egypt, even though he lived his entire life from age 17 on in Egypt. He goes, promise. He says, he made the sons of Israel swear, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Well, my intent was to take 23 to 26, and the next time 27 to 29. Obviously, you see the outline. We're just going to be on verse 23 today. Lord willing, 24 to 26 next time, and then 27 to 29. There's a lot here. But let's introduce Moses. In fact, in the Old Testament, who are the two most prominent names? Right? It's Abraham and Moses. Abraham had an unswerving faith. We noted that over the last several messages. Moses has an obedient faith, but who is Moses? Well, Moses is the greatest historian that has ever lived. He penned Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy, summarizing 25 to 30 centuries of history, right, for us. So much so that the Old Testament is often summarized by the law and the prophets. He was Israel's greatest and most mature saint because, what does it say in Numbers 12:3? Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And you say, well, Pastor Kurt, Moses wrote that. That's not fair. You know, the most humble man. But this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was the greatest miracle worker. I mean, those 10 plagues, just read those chapters in Exodus. It's fascinating that what happens and how he stands up to the king, even the parting of the Red Sea, of course, God enabled him to do this. But that's because this man was trained from a young age to fear God. He did not allow the Egyptian schools, you can plug in public schools, public universities or whatever, to pull him away from the God that he was trained to love and to fear. In fact, one man, Vance Harner, says this, Moses chose the imperishable, he saw the invisible, and he did the impossible. What was it that made Moses so great? Was it something within himself? You know, remember, his temperament is what? Pretty timid, right? But by faith, he is supernatural and courageous. It was his faith in the very character of God that gave him that boldness, that courage, and even inherited from his parents, as we'll see, as they took a risk, right, to hide Moses. There's a basic application just right off the bat here. The same is true with you, my friend. No matter what natural giftednesses you may have or perceived deficiencies, right, or limitations, God can use you in a powerful way, whether it's in the home, raising children, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's on the battlefield, wherever you are at, he can use you in a powerful way. And you need to really believe that. Now, the writer has already talked about Moses back in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. He's a servant in God's house. And you have to be careful not to think, oh, Moses, I know who that guy is. He's the guy that gave us those 10 commandments that none of us can keep. He must be a bad guy. No, don't think like that. We got to be careful not to think like that at all. Moses was a type of Christ. He even prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your own countrymen, and you shall listen to him. So we're going to look at this under just three simple points, not nicely alliterated as in some recent weeks, but just asking some questions about verse 23, because it's really, some of this is sort of a mystery. Exodus helps us to fill in a little bit, but just asking some questions. What was the circumstances surrounding Moses' birth? And then why did they hide him? And then I see some very clear 21st century applications that we'll look at. So the title of the message is The Fearless Faith of Moses' Parents. Okay? So let's look first here. What were the circumstances surrounding this? Now turn in your Bibles back to Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 1. Go through this rather quickly. What were the circumstances? What was going on? Well, first of all, in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Remember, the book of Genesis closes, Joseph dies, there's some many years, right? And probably the next Pharaoh and maybe the next one, it was told that Joseph was prime minister. Joseph saved our butts with his wisdom and protect Joseph, right? But eventually a generation went too far to where, you know, maybe by the third generation that this Pharaoh did not know Joseph. And in fact, this Pharaoh looks out and says, these people are becoming a rather large group of people here, you know. And so in verse 11, he appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And so they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramah. So they're basically what the Pharaoh thinks is, how I'll just beat them down so much they won't have energy to reproduce, right? In verse 20 of chapter 1. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. So they're becoming mighty. Finally, Pharaoh commands, makes it the law of the land, infanticide, killing every male that is born. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. You see the logic there. Well, if it's, we'll let them multiply, but if it's all women, they're not going to be very mighty. And from a warrior standpoint, did I say wisdom? Not wisdom. Carnal rationale, I guess I should say. As we see Pharaoh command to kill all the Hebrew males, does that ring a bell in the New Testament? Another wicked king, King Herod in Matthew 2. It really finds its parallel there where Herod is saying under two and under to execute every male out of fear that Messiah had come. This should encourage you parents here today. God can bring godly children even in the worst of time and the most difficult of days. I mean, this is, just look at these circumstances. This is pretty wicked times right now, right? It's pretty wicked times, and obviously we know the story because we've all already read about the life of Moses. Moses becomes very mighty and maintains his integrity. So even in the worst of times, just think with me for a moment, in church history, you know, it teaches us that God can raise the most godly people out of the most perverse of times. The middle of the 1500s, or early 1500s, 15th century in France, very, very decadent days, historian says, and that's when John Calvin was born, who had become probably the greatest theologian of all time. You think of the dark days of Bloody Mary, right? In her reign, 1553 to 1558 or so there in England, she wants to bring Roman Catholicism back. So many Protestants were burned at the stake during that time. But yet, through all of those circumstances, it gave birth to the Puritan movement. The Puritan movement technically had already had birth, but it made it much stronger for the next 150 years. And we have a wealth of knowledge passed down to us. Or think of the Scottish reformer, John Knox, who would stand up to the Queen and even through his pen would actually write powerful things such as this book, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. In it, he argued that a female ruler like Queen Mary was the most odious in the presence of God, and that she was a traitoress and a rebel against God. Yes, God can raise up godly people in wicked days, and that should encourage us as we look around us. Look in the last 5 or 10 years, the push and the shove of wickedness that is being forced upon us. And yet, isn't it exciting to know that maybe one of the young people sitting here today could be the next Daniel or the next Esther? But the parents have a responsibility to train them. Well, we know what the text says. They hid them for 3 months. We read the first 10 verses of Exodus 2. Now, just to help fill in, Aaron is probably about 3 years old at this time. Miriam's estimated to be about 10 years old, okay? And so think of the risk of keeping a baby. The risk to the entire family. Not just baby Moses, but his brother and his sister. And yet, these parents did it. So faith is not without discretion. It's not as though they just stood up to the king, I'm defying you, king, and put Moses in a stroller and go around the town square in Egypt, right? That would be foolish, right? Right? That's complete folly. But faith uses discretion. The times I've been to India, where they don't want ministers coming in and spreading the gospel and training pastors, you have to get creative. What's your occupation? Why are you going, right? And maybe you remember what you put down when you went, but, you know, so you have to get creative. You don't just say, I'm a minister of the gospel, I'm going to be training pastors, we're hoping to equip them to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that thousands would get saved and forsake Hinduism, right? They're not going to, you'll be banned, you'll be whitelisted, right? And so the time comes, Moses is 3 months old. They get that basket, they cover it with tar, they send Moses in the basket down the river along the reeds, but Miriam is where? On the shore, following the basket, keeping an eye on the basket to see what would happen. And they strategically put the basket right where the princesses bathe, okay? And I think that's fascinating. So Moses' sister happens to be nearby, happens God's providence. And Miriam, so Pharaoh's daughter looks inside, sees a baby, and feels compassion for it, right? And so she realizes, I need a nurse, and Miriam's over there. Says, I can fetch you a Hebrew nurse. And so what ends up happening is that Moses' mother now gets paid from Egypt to nurse her own baby. Now, is that a God thing or what? I mean, that's just beautiful. That is beautiful. That is so great. So she had the opportunity to train him spiritually. Picture Moses as he begins to have reason, maybe say 3, 4, 5, 6 years old. You know, Moses, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our God is the one who is the one true God. Egypt has lots of gods. You're going to see them out there. Those are false gods. Trust the one true God. In time, God calls Abraham. Well, I'm sure she would explain the fall and all of that. Abraham and then the patriarchs. And Jacob had 12 sons, which had become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Moses, you're in the tribe of Levi. All this training in those early formative years, no doubt, impacted him for good. He would eventually be sent off to the Egyptian schools, by the way, the finest schools, right? Even being indoctrinated probably to Egyptian culture, but he did not embrace them because of that early training from his mother. That's the reason why, as we'll see next time, he chose not to be identified with them, but rather chose ill treatment with the people of God. Well, let's ask the next question. Why did they hide Moses? Well, they could have reasoned it's better to obey the government. The government's telling me to do this, and after all, you don't dare stand up to the government, right? And right, they could have reasoned along those lines. They could have just told the Egyptian taskmaster next time he came by, we had this child, you know, take him. No. They noted that something was unique about him. Look at the text, verse 23, back to Hebrews here. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw something. They saw he was a beautiful child. Isn't that lovely? They saw that he was a beautiful child. Now, let me tell you what this does not mean. Right? I mean, every parent that has a baby, it's beautiful, even if it's ugly. And really, and I mean, really, you know, let's face it, all babies basically look the same, right? Especially when they first come out. Purple lizard, right? Isn't that what you called it, Jen? But there was something beautiful about him. This does not mean they were carrying pictures around thinking their baby was more beautiful than everybody else's. No, not at all. It's the same word that's used for God's approval of creation, meaning that there's something unique and complete about this child. His parents could have received some divine revelation even before he was born. Very possible. Actually, Jewish tradition is very strong in that, especially in the first couple centuries, but we have nothing in Scripture that would indicate that. In fact, I think Acts 7 is helpful when Stephen's given his defense there, and he says in verse 20, at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. So you see, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, it'd be easy to just leave the Exodus thing and the Hebrews, you know, that somehow he was have beautiful blue eyes and I don't know, whatever. But assuming they could have received some type of revelation, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so after they heard, they obeyed. They saw that he was unique and they kept him. Picture the scene. We're not given all the details, but she probably had to hide her pregnancy, right? About 6, 7 months. Can't really go out into public and the taskmaster, so she had to hide even her pregnancy. Think of when the birth came. Push, right? I mean, to keep this under wraps. Think of all the logistics of hiding a baby for 3 months, being concerned as the taskmasters perhaps passed through the neighborhoods a few times a day, and it happened to be when he was fussy. You know, just think of all of that. But what courage, what risk these parents took in obedience to God. I think of the courage and wisdom of Corrie ten Boom and others during World War II, right, that risked their lives to hide the Jews, right, in the attics. That's a faith that is courageous, that's willing to take a risk, not a faith that's just kind of willy-nilly, I'll just kind of float around like a dry leaf or a snowflake or something, but it's a faith that takes risk and takes action. And the amazing thing is, the parents were just ordinary people who by faith defied the king, recognizing that fearing God was far superior to the king's edict. Fearing God is what's important. So what critical decision may you have coming up this week or this month or sometime this year? Are you prepared to say, okay, I may have a critical decision like Moses' parents had. How will I respond? How will I filter it to see what God would have me to do? For these first century Christians in Rome, they had a crucial choice to make as well. Their crucial choice was, the Nero persecution is intensifying. Do I turn back to the Jewish synagogue or do I face it head on, trusting God? That was their crucial choice. I don't think you're going to have to make that choice this week. But there's all myriad of things that come at us. Your integrity, your honesty. What choices will you make? Well, in what sense was Moses' parents not fearing the king? First of all, not all fear is bad, right? Proverbs 1:7, right? Beginning of wisdom is a fear of God. They didn't want to get caught and die. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And taking precautions is not unbelief. When you get into your car and drive, you're probably going to snap a seatbelt around you, right? Does that mean you lack faith in something? No. It's a precaution. You probably lock your doors at night. And that kind of thing. But faith sets us free from sinful type of fear. Back in chapter 2, verse 15, he'd already said that we might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. John, in his first epistle, says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. By faith, they chose courageously to defy the king's wicked decree. It says, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Actually, look down at verse 27. Hebrews 11, verse 27, we see that their son shows the same courageous faith. By faith, he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. So this risk-taking, trusting in God type of thing was actually passed down to Moses from his parents. And God rewarded their faith. He protected the life of Moses. Even that whole scene at the Nile with Pharaoh's daughter finding and then Moses' mother getting to raise is just incredible. But this is the faith that these original readers needed to be reminded of, because it's hazardous up ahead not to abandon Christ, not to abandon his people, and these threats like the edicts of the Roman emperors during the time of these original hearers. They need to be reminded of Psalms like this: the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Isn't that so encouraging when you read that so many times in the Psalms? And I like, actually, Psalm 56, I think it is, verse 4. What can mere men do to me? I just think that's beautiful. If you're really trusting in a sovereign God who's in control of all things. Kent Hughes makes this observation. What encouragement there is here for any who are attempting to raise a godly family in today's secular desert. Moses was preserved by his parents' faith, their prayers, their bravery, and their creativity saved him. So those are just some of the questions surrounding this, right? The circumstances, why they hit him. They saw he was beautiful. They wanted to obey God, but I think there's some clear applications for us in the 21st century. Do we see the wickedness of infanticide today? Yes, we do. What is it? Let's define it. It's the intentional killing of infants. And historically, it was used for population control, actually. Certain civilizations, certain cities, especially early in the history of the world, would resort to that. But brethren, don't make the mistake to look down your long Christian nose and say, those people were so wicked back then. That Pharaoh was so wicked back then. I'm so glad we've progressed so much, right? It could be a temptation to that. Look around in our day. In the early, or sometime in the 1990s, China instituted the one-child policy, right? And there's a certain stretch of the Yangtze River that was known to be a common site of infanticide, drowning of infants, until the government projects made access to it more difficult. Recent studies suggest that over 40 million girls and women were missing from mainland China. You only get one child. You want a male or a female, right, to carry on the name. So who would be the implied victims here? Females. Infanticide is illegal in the country of India and in most countries. But still, India has the highest, believe this or not, infanticide rate in the world today. And Pastor Sudarshan, our missionary there, when I was there, both times he told me about times like this. He told me about family situations from just abject poverty to where he would even do what he could with his resources to spare those children. Probably the most simple application to our day is what? The abortion that has been legalized since Roe versus Wade in 1973. I wish the origin of the foundation of Planned Parenthood was more well known. It is very racist, all this talk about racism and all of this. Margaret Sanger has said, the founder, infanticide did not go out of fashion with the advance from savagery and barbarism and civilization. Rather, it became, as in Greece and Rome, a recognized custom with advocates among leaders that thought and had action. She was also quoted as saying this, or as written, actually, we do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. Now, if only that was on the front of Planned Parenthood. You know, you go into some of these buildings, a brief history of our business. Wouldn't it be great to have that there? Furthermore, in 1926, she was featured as a speaker at a woman's auxiliary meeting of the Ku Klux Klan in New Jersey. We as the people of God must speak out in a culture of death. If we're not going to speak out, who will? God is displeased with oppression and this murder, senseless murder. Nearly 20 million black babies have been aborted, mostly by Planned Parenthoods. So her little vision of extermination, it's not extermination, but she's made some pretty good headway, I would say. When prayer requests go out from the pregnancy center that we support, Turning Point Pregnancy Resource Center, and there's these three abortion-minded women that have agreed, after seeing the baby move, to come back for counseling, do you say, this is an opportunity to get on my knees and pray for this, that children might be saved? Brethren, life is very precious. We have three expecting mothers even now in this congregation. Our own daughter-in-law is giving an in labor, dilated to 9, and will give birth in the next hour or two, Amy and Caleb. And praise the Lord for answered prayer on that. It looks to be going very well. Life is precious. If you find yourself in a situation, or perhaps it's more likely going to be a neighbor or a friend or a coworker, and they're asking you, I can't afford to raise this child. What are my options? We need to set adoption before them. The idea of adoption. Life is precious. I understand if you feel you're in this situation, and most of these situations, they say they can't afford to raise a child. There's so many social services out there. You could be making about $60,000 a year, which is more than enough to raise a child. So that argument is empty. But adoption, think of Steve Jobs, right? Steve Jobs was adopted. Now, I understand he probably did not fear God, but think of the advancement of technology that this one man and his company has accomplished in this world. It's really phenomenal. He was adopted. What pulsing potential is present within you if you're with child, even now? Just think of what would have happened if there was no Moses to the people of Israel, right? Now we know God has a plan, right? Or think of it like this, in the United States, if there was no George Washington or your favorite founding father or whatever. Think of where our nation might be, or maybe even think of if there was no John MacArthur and John Piper, who the plethora of books and material and sermons, despite slight flaws here and there, which we all have, but think of that heritage that would be passed down generations even from now. Life is precious. Well, a couple concluding thoughts. Let us, brethren, have courage and boldness. We too must learn to fear God and not men. The fear of man brings a what? Snare, right? It brings a snare. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. In all honesty, we all struggle with having courage at times, but we must be those that speak out for Christ, to do what is right, disregarding the actual cost. Jesus has said, do not fear those that kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We need to have the resolution of those early apostles. We must obey God rather than man. John Piper has said this in a sermon. Which risky, inconvenient, dangerous, inopportune good works we should do will seldom be written in the sky or spoken in a dream. That is why Paul prays that we would have spiritual wisdom. They will be wrestled into by agonizing prayer, biblical saturation, self-mortification, and above all, faith, the assurance of things hoped for, radical confidence in God's promise to take care of us is the main key to unlock the power and the path of a risk-taking love. Let me read the last sentence again. Radical confidence, which comes from what he's already said, biblical saturation and prayer, radical confidence in God's promise to take care of us is the main key to unlock the power and path of risk-taking love. Second application, very briefly, because I'm going to most likely talk on this more next week. Parents, an obvious application is what? Train your children. Train them when they're young. Train them at the age of James right there. He's got a lot to learn, right? Seriously, I mean, that's just a simple, plain application. Fathers, make sure you have family worship on a regular basis. This is essential. Catechize your children. Train them. It's one of the reasons why we started doing the Baptist Catechism, is so you can work on that at home with your kids as well. if you're not going to train them, and it's okay, and you think it's okay, guess who's going to train them? If you have them in the public schools, the public schools, and all of that thought is going to be put on them. If you allow them to play video games just endlessly, well, then PlayStation or whatever the latest and greatest Xbox are going to be the very thing that trains your children. You have a responsibility to train your children, and you, parents, will give an account. And lastly, if you are not a Christian, what choice will you make today if you're not a Christian? Weigh your options very, very carefully. The most reasonable thing you can do is to turn from that wicked world and flee to Christ. The rich young ruler had a choice to make, and he went away sorrowful, right? Paul tells us that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for sinners. What better news could there be than that? The hymn says, my heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. The refrain says this, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. So all you have to do, confess you're a sinner, you've broken God's law, agree with him about that, turn from that sin and run to Jesus and throw yourself on his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and your word. We thank you so much for the life of Moses and just what we are beginning to learn. We pray your blessing upon our continued studies. Lord, we do look forward even to next week in light of today's message to be among those who are calling out for life at our Cry for Life ministry in front of Planned Parenthood. Lord, we thank you for the fruit that we have already seen with a few choosing life and not going through with it. But Lord, we want to see hundreds, if not thousands, saved. We want to see that place closed down. And so Lord, will you use the consistent witness of our church unto that end and even other churches that are there. Lord, we long to see Planned Parenthood shut down. Our hearts grieve to know that our wicked governments are actually helping to fund such an operation. Lord, help us as your people to be those that have courage and that are willing to take risk for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.